All right, as I emailed the deacons a brief announcement, there'll be a quick board meeting after class tonight. Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Grace giving is the means by which the truth is supported in this portion of the angelic conflict, by which the believer demonstrates his mastery of the details of life, and by which God blesses the believer with further seed to sow in the angelic conflict. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of kings and Lord of lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are actually at the beginning of verse 3. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to deal with the spiritual issue first that plagues us all. That is the possession of the indwelling sin nature, which so easily entangles believers and which so easily causes them to fall into that which is false. It has a predilection for false doctrine, for human viewpoint, for even doctrines of demons, as we have seen in this book already. So it's time to make sure that is put aside. If it is not dealt with effectively, it becomes a snare to the believer and ultimately will short-circuit spiritual progress and will cause the believer to muddle along in the Christian life, not really growing or accomplishing anything, but simply remaining a captive to his own silly thoughts. So it's time to deal with that, to put that aside, and then anything else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principles of grace by which you have instructed us, for this local church which you have established, for the pastor-teacher whom your Holy Spirit has appointed, and for the existing leadership that you have put in place. We recognize that the last days of the angelic conflict are upon us, that the time is short, and that we need to get on with the business of your program and continue to fulfill the things for which we were put here in the first place. We are here to glorify you through the obedience to your word and through the intake and application of the same, and to that end we have assembled in order to continue to pursue that word. We pray as we pursue your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Paul is here once again turning to something that is probably not very far apparently from his mind throughout this book because this short letter, relatively short by some standards that Paul writes, like Corinthians or Romans or something like that, deals with this issue of the false teachers and the teacher wannabes on a repeated basis. He continues to come back to this defection from doctrine that occurs over the years, and apparently as the church at Ephesus has found out, as was prophesied by Paul himself, it did not take a long time. That this prophecy was uttered probably no more than 4 or 5 years prior to the writing of this letter, and that certainly the church is in such a state by that time that Paul goes in and personally deals with a couple of people under his apostolic authority, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were a part of a larger group of teacher wannabes who were espousing various forms of false doctrine, it appears, obviously creating some discontentment in the local church and all of that. And this is, as we are going to see, a natural fallout of these types of things. When people are not unified in doctrine, they are not going to be unified physically, spiritually, or any other way. It is just a simple fact. You can't have people going 19 different directions and assume that it is going to, one, glorify God, or that it isn't going to create problems. So if anyone advocates a different doctrine, again, the first class condition here is assumed as true in the Greek. In this case, we would suspect it was true because of what we've seen earlier in this book, in verse 3 of chapter 1, to tell certain men to stop teaching strange doctrines. And does not agree with sound words. A different doctrine here in this context would be a different doctrine than what Paul teaches. If you didn't agree with Paul, you were wrong. It's just that simple. You can debate about it. You can say, well, Paul's arrogant. You can accuse him of all sorts of things if you like. But the fact is, if you didn't agree with him at a certain level doctrinally, you were off base. And you could be very far off base, as we see, far enough to have yourself ejected from the church and turned over to Satan for remedial discipline. So the sound words, of course, he says his sound words, and he equates them with those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that conforms to godliness. Now, how do I know Paul's talking about his doctrine specifically? Well, Titus 1 deals with this issue, and Paul states that that is, in fact, why he was called as an apostle, and that he, in fact, was doing the very thing that he claims to be doing here. Paul, Titus 1:1, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those who are chosen of God, the phase one faith, part of his niche, obviously, as an apostle, was to teach the doctrine of the gospel, and in very far-reaching parts of the Roman Empire, as we know, he was all over the place in some regards. And so the phase one purpose of the gospel is for the faith, active faith here, for those who are chosen, again, elect in eternity past, according to the will of God by his foreknowledge. And, of course, according to that foreknowledge, if he were elected them, chose them, knew they were positive, ultimately he has to provide for them. This he does through the Apostle Paul. And the knowledge, now he moves into the phase two aspect of it, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And so we recognize that certain people are not godly because they don't agree with the truth. They deviate from it. They ad lib with it. They play fast and loose with it. And so this obviously does not conform to the godliness code. So we had gotten into this here. We didn't get too far because we stopped a little early. So picking up at point 10, there can be little doubt that the false teachers or teacher wannabes, I have a hard time sometime determining if he's dealing with the wannabes from chapter 1, as he said there, those who wanting to be teachers of the law, and again, to get the respect, quote, that they thought they deserved, and all that, or if he's dealing with active false teachers that are permeating the church with their false doctrine. And again, there is some suggestion, and not, again, in a small way, among interpreters that the very problems that he's addressing in this church are a result of the false teachers or the teacher wannabes and what they were doing. So it is clear that they're not very far from Paul's mind throughout the composition of this letter to Timothy. 11, their corrupt influence within that local church is quite evident to Paul. Although it apparently had not been that evident to the less discerning in Ephesus, one might wonder why they had not acted in some regard with respect to these teacher wannabes. Why had they not taken them to task? Was the leadership ineffective in that regard? Had they fallen for some of this themselves? We're not really ever told, but it apparently had to be dealt with by Paul. The situation was such, so significant, that Paul himself dealt with it, and then, of course, left Timothy there to continue to, we might say, mop up the mess that's going to be left behind. So apparently it had not been that discerning. There's no evidence here that they had made any changes in this regard. And so Timothy is to implement these things at the level that Paul has instructed him. 12, therefore, Paul issues an authoritative denunciation of these teacher wannabes, which should serve as a solemn warning to the believers that read it. 13, this is one reason God provides a spiritual leader for each local church. Believers are often far more easily deceived than they care to admit. And the shepherd is there to keep watch over their souls. Hebrews 13, the overseer aspect we saw there in 1 Timothy 3:1, and then Hebrews 13, 17, the consistent rejoinder that you're only going to be able to follow one leader, as it were, you have to follow the leadership, whether you like it or not. If you don't like it, our advice to you is go elsewhere. If you don't want to follow the leadership, go elsewhere. Nobody's holding a gun to your head. Nobody's trying to keep you here. The leadership is there for a reason, and God put them there. God's behind them, whether you believe it or not. So Hebrews 13, 17, trust your leaders or obey, depending, again, the pytho, the word here has the idea of something that is reliable, that you, how they get from it is to be persuaded by something, that you're persuaded, okay, yeah, this works. And so then you trust in it, and then ultimately they get it to the idea of obey. Although I think I like be persuaded by your leaders or trust your leaders better, but there may be an element of obedience in here as well, as we have in other places. And submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Again, the idea of believers that cause Lupe to the leadership is not a good thing. My Lupe list is far longer than my prayer list, unfortunately, with all the believers I've known over the course of my life. 14, he is to protect them from the external threats that come from those outside the local church, as well as the internal threats that arise within the body of believers. Again, the prophecy of Paul, very much germane here to the issue in Ephesus, because it was directed to this local church specifically, again, some 4 or 5 years earlier. So it doesn't take people long to go south. That's what people better realize. People think, well, you know, I won't go into reversionism for a long time. The reversionism line might not be as far out there as you think it is. It may not be just way off in the distance like believers might tend to think. And so when people go south, they tend to go south quickly. That's the sad reality. Acts 20, 29, and 30, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Outside aggressors come in with various forms of false teaching, false doctrine, and men from your own selves will arise, people from within attempting to speak perverse things, to draw away the disciples after that. Who are they trying to draw them away from? The established leadership, right? Who else could they be drawing them away from? The leadership that Paul has established there through his missionary journeys into Ephesus, and the same leadership he has just called here to address. And essentially, the overseers from verse 28. So, 15, this becomes necessary since some believers are either not discerning. We've just covered this. And again, this idea of discernment sort of permeates some of these things here, beginning in chapter 5 and continuing here now, you have to be fairly rigorous with respect to certain things, particularly doctrines that deviate from the faith. These are not harmless differences of opinion. So this becomes necessary since some believers either are not discerning or refuse to exercise discernment towards certain people. 16, this can be due to a number of factors, some of which are acceptable and some of which are quite unacceptable. Some do not have sufficient time under doctrine to have a highly refined frame of reference, which limits their ability to accurately assess certain people or certain circumstances. Well, to me, this is sort of an acceptable thing. If you're a new believer and you're just around doctrine for a year or two and you haven't really been exposed to much in terms of Christianity or Orthodox teaching, and then even beyond that, certain fundies teach sound Orthodox things that we would agree with. They just don't teach a lot of things that they need to. But if you have not been around long and you're new to all of this and certain things, well, they don't commend themselves to you. You don't understand them. You don't see through certain situations, things, and people because you're naive and spiritually naive and maybe physically naive as well. Some people are physically naive. They're not that discerning. So this is certainly a factor of physical and spiritual youth, as per se Proverbs 7:7. Now, this doesn't mean it's not a good situation, or this doesn't mean it is a good situation. We certainly allow for the fact that younger believers or believers that haven't been exposed to much of the truth are maybe not going to come to the right conclusions in certain occasions. And that's where you give them time and grace and keep teaching and don't expect them to be perfect out of the chute. And they're going to say and do dumb things, and you got to get over that. So Proverbs 7:7 here talks about this. I saw among the naive. I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Well, that's fairly indicative of young men. I, having been one myself, I know whereof I speak. A lot of young men lack sense. Well, a lot of young women do too, but in this passage, it's focusing specifically on the male and his ability to be snowed by the less than desirable woman from the doctrinal point of view. Some have not pursued Bible doctrine to the exclusion of other things. Their priorities led them away from the strict teaching of the truth, which is the basis for biblical discernment. There are people who have been exposed to the truth over the years, but they haven't rigorously stuck with it. They've deviated. They've substituted their own ideas. They figured they know better than the pastor, and so why not? So, well, guess what? This type of person can be in for trouble as well. Proverbs 2, 3 through 5, for if you cry for discernment, you got to recognize you don't have it. It's got to be your priority. Lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And also Mark 4, 18 and 19 in that particular parable deals with believers who really make it the money, the details of life, the things of this world drag them down. They're all wrapped up in these things. That this becomes their NPR, essentially. That they will spend many, many hours doing these things, pursuing this and that. The highest and the best sort of mentality. And get all wrapped up in this temporal life and lose their focus on SG3, lose their focus on prayer, lose their focus on a number of things. Mark 4, 18 and 19, and others are the ones whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. They've been exposed, maybe for years. But the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. See, some believers lack discernment because they have elevated their experience, emotions, and personal opinions above the clear teaching of sound doctrine. They cannot effectively discern matters since they are personally deceived. Romans 16, 17, and 18, we see the warning about these types of people who essentially their emotions are their God. Their emotions dictate their Christian life for them. If they feel good and everything's fine, they're fine. If they feel bad or they're mad or this or that or the other thing, well, then that rules. And the emotion just controls their life. And again, emotions are a normal, healthy part of life that God created, but we recognize God did not create the emotions to rule you. You are to rule the emotions. Romans 16:17 and 18, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching from which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own emotions, appetites, belly in the Greek, koilia, the belly. And it has to do with their emotions in the metaphorical sense. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. See, some people are taken in by a pretty face and nice speech. And they buy that. They buy that as reality. But anybody can do that. I mean, haven't you ever watched any of this reality TV? I mean, it's anything but reality, but unfortunately it is real, I guess. And these people are one thing, and they're smooth, and they have all this. And then you see them, and they're doing something completely the opposite. So something completely to undermine what they had been out doing, in fact. But some people are snowed by these types of people. And so, again, if they these types of people are dangerous. Why? Because they're emotional. They're not strictly pursuing doctrine. They're pursuing it at an emotional level. And then they begin to deviate. That's the whole thing. They begin to cause dissensions and hindrances. Some believers do not exercise discernment toward those around them because they are related, are good friends, are in business together. Therefore, they do not want to exercise discrimination toward certain people. Acts 15, 37 through 39. And so some people look the other way if it's a friend, a business family, or family member, or business associate. They don't effectively attempt to discern what all is going on. And here we see Acts 15:37, an interesting event that took place. And Barnabas was desirous of taking along John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone to them to the work. And so Paul says, you know, your failure here, and it wasn't all that long ago, it had been within, I believe, the last year or two, was so significant that, no, we're not going to trust you on a missionary journey. There's no way. Absolutely not. You are not to be considered seriously. Period. And Barnabas wanted to take John along. Barnabas was, his name means the son of encouragement. And so Barnabas, son of exhortation, that sort of thing. And so he tended to be, apparently, the type of believer that was more than willing to give people another chance. And Paul, and this is countered by Paul, who says, no, not in this case. This is too serious of a matter to entertain without any discernment. We know what this guy did before. We've got it on record. You were there, Barnabas. And there arose such a sharp contention, a disagreement, that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed. And guess why Barnabas might have wanted to take along John, called Mark? It was his cousin. They were related. So he wanted to look the other way, possibly, only because of that matter. And so rather than evaluate this through the principles of doctrine and all, well, yeah, I can see we can't afford to out here in the risks we're taking running these missionary journeys, as they're called, although the term is not in the Bible, it's too hard to work. I don't need someone out there I can't count on. And at a certain level, if you're in a position of leadership like Paul and you can't rely on the people under your authority, well, good grief, how are you ever going to get your job done? You can't. They're more of a hindrance than a help. So, some people are willing to keep the peace at any cost. Therefore, they do not want to consider that there may be serious issues at stake. They do not want to critically evaluate those that have deviated from the straight and narrow. Say, we see this in Revelation 2:20. So, some people are the peace at any cost. Well, I just want everybody to be happy. Well, what do you think? I get up every morning and think, God, I hope everybody's miserable today? No. I want everybody to be happy too, but not at the expense of the truth and not at the expense of integrity and not at the expense of righteousness. And so you have to make sometimes hard decisions. Yeah, I'd like everybody to be happy. I want everybody to make it. But ultimately, bottom line, deep down, let's face it, what does the doctrine teach? Whether people make it or whether they don't isn't up to me, is it? Is it my responsibility? No, it's theirs. It's their volition. And at a certain level, if people are positive, you can't keep them from the truth. And if they're not, the truth just grates on them like a rasp against a piece of metal. And it is just constant friction. Because they really don't want the truth when they hear it. Whatever it is they want, I don't know. I can't always tell you. But they want something different. Well, Revelation 2:20 here, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, this woman was apparently pretty bad news. And apparently, from my reading of this, any discerning believer could have seen through this woman that she was engaged in highly questionable activities, undermining the local church at a pretty serious level, who calls herself a prophetess, teaching and leading my bondservants astray. So they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to change her mind, but she doesn't want to change her mind. See, there are certain people like that. You can give them all the grace you want. You can give them time and time and time again. And at a certain point, if they don't want to change their mind, you can't love them into it. That's the fundy deal. Well, if you just give them enough time, brother, they'll make it. No, not true. At a certain point, there comes a deal where it says, okay, cut off, this is it. This far and no farther. And so the Bible's pretty clear on that. You see, sort of see that in Paul's attitude there about John Mark. No, absolutely not. This far and no farther. And you see it with his attitude here about these false teachers. If you teach a different doctrine, nope, this far and no farther. That's it. And this is where it stops. And at some level, over the years, we've tried to tone it down and do everything we can to help believers make it. But you know what? Maybe it's time to tighten it up again. Maybe it's time to just say, if you don't like it, hit the door. If you don't want to come here to learn, leave. It's up to you. Is that funny?
Yeah.
Don't talk in Bible class, please. You know better than that. Maybe it's time to tighten it up. Maybe I've done about everything I can do to get some of you through this. If you don't want to make it, it's your call. I'm for you, but this is it. So, F, some believers have had plenty of time in the truth, but simply have not embraced it fully or made the sacrifices necessary to make the maturity adjustment, which affects their level of discernment. Hebrews 5:12. Some people have been around doctrine long enough to actually be teaching. They could be teaching in a prep school. They could be helping out. They could be doing things. No. Why not? Either they haven't got to the point where they want to, or they can't. One or the other. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And we're not going to cater to the milk ministry. That's just a fact. I never have and I never will. And I'm not going to start now. Obviously, new believers need certain levels of certain basic doctrines. But we're going to continue to plow through the scriptures as they are and teach it at a level. I know that Bill Gates and his Microsoft deal says, look, tone it down to a seventh grade level so everybody can understand it. But no, you don't want to tone it down. You don't want to dumb it down. You want to bring the people up to a higher level. That's the whole purpose of spiritual growth. That's the whole purpose we have schools out there, junior highs, elementary schools, high schools. Isn't the purpose to get these people to a higher level of education, not to dumb it down to them, just so they continue to get by? No, you want to challenge them. You want them to get out of some of their complacency and all that. Well, 17, Paul has noted that the erroneous teachings of the wannabes, 1 Timothy 1:3, have led to useless speculation about matters that do not actually advance and edify believers. 1 Timothy 1:3 and then 1:4, which again, he says, is actively undermining the principle for which you are here. And that is the goal of our instruction in 1:5. Is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. 18, based on their false emphases, these men have deteriorated into fruitless discussions and bombastic assertions about matters which they do not understand, and on which they are not even qualified to comment. I see some believers that do that. They're not even really qualified to comment on the matters on which they make assertions. They're not even really prepared to do it, and yet they do. Chapters 1, 6, and 7, they've turned aside to fruitless discussions, and they don't understand either what they are saying. I mean, they don't even understand the words coming out of their own mouth. Now, go figure. Or the matters about which they make confident assertions. 19, in these three verses, Paul will describe the actions of the false teachers. Expose the mental attitude behind their actions. Describe the fruits of their deviant ministry. And reveal their underlying motivation. We're going to get that in verse 3. Verse 4a is going to deal with the attitude. They are arrogant and understand nothing. And verses 4b and 5a are going to deal with the fruits of this. Controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicion, and constant friction. And the word there between is not actually the word. I believe it's from. It originates from a particular place. It's an ablative of source, I believe. It's not a reciprocal there. It's this stuff comes from them. They generate it. And their underlying motivations, 5b, some people are in this because they really like the money and the details of life, and they think if I pursue the godliness code at a certain level, God's going to bless me, and I'll have what I want in this world. And you know what? Doesn't work that way. That may be their motivation, but doesn't really work that way. So 20, Paul begins by asserting that some men in Ephesus are actually advocating heterodox doctrines that are in conflict with the healthy doctrines that he has been teaching. 21, Paul will indict them for arrogance, a lack of true understanding, a depraved interest in controversy, and dividing believers with their heretical doctrines and approaches to the Christian way of life. That will come in verse 4. 22, there is little doubt in my mind that the correctives offered throughout this letter have become necessary, in some measure due to the corrupting influence of these false teaching wannabes. So again, whether they were actively, quote, you might call them false teachers at that time, or were they merely people who thought they could do it and were engaging in what they were doing, it becomes hard to discern. But the issue is, they're at odds with Paul. They're at odds with Paul. It's that simple. And since they are at odds with Paul, Paul says they're wrong. It's also that simple. The text is this plain here. If anybody advocates something different, he's wrong. Pretty simple. Well, 23, Paul begins this section with the conjunction I, if, which introduces a first-class condition in the Greek sentence. 24, although the first-class condition is only assumed as true, we know from the earlier context that Paul is addressing a situation that actually existed in Ephesus. 25, the prodesis in the first-class condition of verse 3, the prodesis is the first part of your conditional clause, if you're not familiar with that aspect of English grammar. And the apodesis, the then clause, the what follows, is found in the first part of verse 4. If anyone, blah, 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 and all the rest of that verse, then he just concludes it with, then he is conceited and understands nothing. Again, the prodesis is assumed as true. He does advocate this. 26, all the other clauses and phrases in this sentence, which actually begins in verse 3 and continues to the end of verse 5, this is one long sentence in the Greek, are subservient to this main thought. All the clauses and phrases, again, serve to define certain things. A different doctrine. Different doctrine than what? Different doctrine than what Paul teaches. Sound words. Whose words? Those of our Lord Jesus Christ. With the doctrine that Paul teaches, which he says conforms to godliness. And here, all these assorted clauses and phrases that are there all serve this main thought. If anyone does this, he's conceited. So 27, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul asserts that when a believer advocates a different doctrine than what he is hearing from his spiritual leader, he is motivated by the mental attitude of arrogance or conceit. 28, imagine the arrogance that drives someone who does not know the languages, who has not been instructed in the disciplines of proper interpretation, does not have a background in church history or systematic theology, to advance heterodox doctrines in contradiction to a qualified spiritual leader. What kind of arrogance drives that person? Because Paul says it's arrogance, but what kind? How do you get to the point? I mean, would you consider going to the doctor? And you walk in and you sit down. I mean, you know how they do it at the doctor's office. You go into the waiting room and wait a half an hour. Then you go into the other room and wait a half an hour. And sit there. And when the doctor walks in, you tell him exactly what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, and you dictate to him. Can you even imagine that in any area of life? You're going to have surgery. Well, have you done this and this and this? You tell the surgeon how to operate? I don't think so. But people do this all the time in spiritual realm, and they think it's acceptable. And I don't get it. I really don't get it. At a certain level, without some instruction, even the Ethiopian eunuch recognized, I don't know, I can't. I need somebody to teach me. And so God provides certain teachers throughout the course of the church age. Certain teachers. And God provides them. Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some pastor teachers, apostles, evangelists, prophets as well. But he provides them. So 29, throughout this chapter, Paul will continue to emphasize the fact that there was a standard of Christian belief and conduct to which believers were to adhere. 30, he calls it the teaching of doctrine, sound words, the truth, the faith, and that which has been entrusted to you, finally there at the conclusion of the chapter in verse 20, which is kind of a big catch-all phrase for all the doctrines I've taught you, Timothy, all that you've learned about this, I want you to guard it. I want you to stand against those that stand against it. And I want you to teach it. So 31, Paul is essentially telling Timothy, as he has before, that he is accurately teaching the truth of God. And that Timothy is to embrace that truth and continue to espouse it in his ministry. just as he has been doing. Again, the commendation from Paul in chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the sounds of the faith, the words of the faith, and of the sound doctrine which you have been, have been closely following. Timothy didn't deviate. Timothy didn't ad lib. Timothy stuck with what he'd been taught. Timothy didn't get out there and try, somebody's doing it a different way. Let's try that this week. So, 32, this is in direct contrast to those that have heard the same teaching that Timothy has, have rejected it, are advocating heterodox doctrines, and have effectively become enemies of the local church in Ephesus. Although apparently they're still there for whatever reason. So 33, when you have become aware of a person that is advocating some strange doctrine that you have not heard from your pastor teacher, you should have the discernment to recognize that such a situation is fraught with many potential dangers. 34, just as physical disease manifests itself in a particular series of symptoms, so this problem of antinomianism will manifest a particular set of symptoms that allows for a proper diagnosis by a discerning believer. And so they blow off Paul's teaching, they blow off his doctrine, they substitute whatever it is they substitute. He doesn't go into great detail, other than he says it's heterodox. Heteros from the Greek word meaning other in a bad sense, other as in opposed to, not like what I'm teaching. That they have deviated from Paul's approach to the ministry. Again, I think that's why a lot of these correctives are in here, about, say, with the widows and dealing with these issues. Why? Because they've started to deviate from this stuff. And Paul says, no. The same thing with the public worship and all that. Why all these correctives about what we would consider, I would consider, that a church that had been established for some time would already know? Why is he having to deal with that? Because certain sick doctrines have been injected. And so the body now is in what we call it, begins to be, at least, in a disease state. And just as a good physician can diagnose a disease by his experience and knowledge and proper protocol and all this kind of thing, so a good believer can diagnose certain things when he sees them. He knows what he's doing. He's got some discernment. Got the proper training and all that. Well, 35, there are any number of forms that heterodox, unhealthy, or diseased doctrine. And the reason I throw unhealthy and diseased in here, it isn't just by my own choice. It's because later on, Paul uses this word there. And I think it was actually, did he use it in verse 3? Or no, he didn't. I take that back. No, he didn't use it in verse 3. Oh, yes, he did. Hugiaino. There it is. The word translated sound words is the word healthy. And it gets into the idea of physical disease. Again, once again, I would suggest that this is fairly good proof that Luke the physician was Paul's amanuensis here. 35, there are any forms that healthy, unhealthy, or diseased doctrine may take. A, it may deny God's existence or advance error about his nature and attributes. For instance, it may advance a multiplicity of gods. That would be polytheism. It may advance certain errors about his attributes. God doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient. Or that he's not omnipresent. Or pick any one of the attributes of God and all of that. Or that he's not immutable. That God changes somehow. I don't know how they would get to that, but they can advance any of these types of things. B, it may deny the Trinity. That's relatively popular false doctrine in the last days. The Trinity has been under attack for some time. And there is a big misunderstanding out there about the pre-incarnate existence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the fact that the Father, the Son, now in hypostatic union with humanity, and the Spirit all still are members of the Godhead at that level. That hasn't changed. So you can have errors about the Trinity. C, it may advance error about the person of Christ. This would include his virgin birth. That's a popular one to attack, too, by the way, is the virgin birth. That has been ridiculed over the centuries by all kinds of people all that. So they deny his true and sinless humanity. Some people say Jesus wasn't really human, that he was like a phantom or a, what do they call him today, a hologram. And all of that. They deny that. They deny his sinless perfection or his substitutionary death. They don't accept the fact that there's only one mediator between God and man. They advocate a number of intermediaries, up to Mary, say, for instance, that's popular in the Catholic Church. They can deny any aspect of his person. Again, be from his pre-incarnate deity to his true humanity. D, it may deny his unique nature or place in God's plan as the only mediator between God and man. E, it may deny the rapture or bodily resurrection of all believers. There are some people that accept, say, the doctrine of you're going to be just sort of dissolved into nothingness, and that's all there's going to be. There's no resurrection. There's no eternity. You die, and that's it. There are a lot of people that advocate that. F, it may deny the reality of the premillennial return of Christ or his kingdom. Some people don't even accept the millennial teachings at all that are very clear there in Revelation. I know there wasn't a lot of verses devoted to it, but there were six very clear verses about the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years. It used that term repeatedly. So some people deny that. G, it may deny the authenticity, inspiration, authority, or accuracy, or inerrancy, rather, of the Scriptures. So the Word of God is a favorite thing for some false teachers to attack. Well, we don't need the doctrine because we have these other things. And this gets attacked a lot of ways. It's attacked a lot in the, quote, Jesus seminars today, with the advance of the Q doctrine, the rise of higher criticism, and all these things. Well, the Scriptures really aren't inspired. Paul didn't write these books just because he said he wrote them. We can't be dumb enough to believe that. Well, there are people out there that advocate this. A lot of them. This isn't small stuff on any of these. This stuff is widespread out there. H, it may deny any of the doctrines of the Bible, such as authority, separation, etc. Separation is a big one, of course. A lot of believers crash and burn over that one because they just don't want to break it off with that, which is negative. So 36, the best method for spotting that which is heterodox, and therefore diseased and dangerous, is to be solidly grounded in the teachings of the sound, healthy doctrine. 37, Paul indicates that those that advocate heterodox doctrines do not agree with sound words. 38, as Paul continues the first class condition, his use of the verb prosercomai, to approach or draw near, which is unique to this verse and unusual. Indicates that these types of believers are not moving closer to sound words, because it's a word actually of physical moving closer from one thing to another, physically approaching something. And he's saying they don't approach sound words. They're headed in some other direction, whatever the direction that may be. They are moving away from them. 39, the Greek term hugiaino, sound, is the way it's translated there in the New American Standard, literally denotes that which is in good physical health. And everybody understands the difference between being healthy and being sick. That's a physical thing that all of us have in this world. So figuratively, it is used to denote that which is sound, free from error, and therefore correct. For instance, it's used in 1 Timothy 1:10. And this was a part, as we saw, of the Mosaic Law, things that the law outlaws. But this was, again, not intended to be an inclusive list of all things, as he says here, and whatever else, at the end of verse 10, is contrary to sound teaching, healthy teaching. And there are things, obviously, besides murder and homosexuality and kidnapping and lying and perjuring yourself and all these things that are wrong. And so he says, these other things are just as wrong. I'm not going to take the time here to delineate them. Also, 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure healthy teaching, sound doctrine. They don't like it. Why? Well, we're in that time in spades, believe me. That time's been on the planet for a while, and it's continuing to intensify to the worst. The darkness, the demonic activity, these things, the depravity of humanity is continuing to expand in ever-increasing directions and at an ever-increasing rate. And so they but wanting here to have their ears tickled. They want someone to say it to them the way they want to hear it. And we've never catered to that, and we will not cater to that in the future. 40, there can be little doubt that Paul is referring to the sound words of his own teaching. Which he indicates are compatible and compliant with the teachings of Jesus Christ. 41, the sound words in view, which Paul espouses, are further defined by the genitive clause of our Lord Jesus Christ. The genitive is generally the descriptive form that is used to qualify things. 42, some have taken this as a subjective genitive, which would mean the words that were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, a subjective genitive just simply means that the word in the genitive case, in this case, of our Lord Jesus Christ, means that he's the subject who did the or performed the action. He would be the one who spoke the words. 43, however, there is no evidence that there was a published gospel or any organized collection of the sayings of Jesus in existence at the time Paul composed this letter. Some have said, well, Paul's referring to some document here that he knows exists. Well, there's no indication that such a document did exist, that it was organized by that time. 44, further, Paul rarely quoted the words of Jesus in his writings. His quote in chapter 5 is one of the only two recorded times that he quoted Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 5:18 we saw there where he quotes at the end of that verse, the laborer is worthy of his wages, which is a quote, loosely at least, of Matthew 10:10. For the worker, is there it's translated, is worthy of his support. And this was when he sent out the 12 to instruct them on how to do their ministry and all that, and where he wanted them to go and how he wanted them to handle it. And then Acts 20:35, he quotes Jesus one other time. So it is somewhat intriguing that in terms, if one evaluated Paul's teaching, we would say he did not appeal to Jesus Christ very often in order to document his teaching. But, of course, the very nature of his teaching was such, anyone that understood the Apostle Paul, was that he had been instructed personally by the Lord himself. Acts 20:35, and in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, which is very likely a quote of Luke 14:12. Or at least a and it's a very, we might say, a very loose quote of Luke 14:12. This is where they think that he's getting this from. And he went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors. Since they also invite you in return and repayment come to you, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, crippled, lame, blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be paid at the resurrection of the righteous. And they sort of take this loose idea here that it's better to do things for others than to have them do things for you. Well, 45, still others see the genitive clause here as being objective in nature. This would indicate that the words are about Jesus Christ. In other words, he would be the subject of the teachings rather than him giving the teachings. The third option understands this as not referring to specific words that Jesus spoke, but to the totality of the Christian message, as revealed in the writings of Paul and of others under inspiration. So 47, therefore, Paul is indicating that under the principle of inspiration and the leading of the Holy Spirit, his words are not merely his own, but also the words of Christ. So if you essentially were living in the first century, and you were, say, in Ephesus when Paul was there, or wherever he might have been, and you heard Paul get up and teach, as people did. He taught publicly. Generally, he would start in the synagogues when he was evangelizing an area, and then he would move. At some point, they would have to separate from the synagogue because the conflict got too great with Orthodox Judaism at that time. But that if you heard him speak under inspiration, that his speech was actually communicating the word of God and the will of God to people. And that people could get this and figure it out. And so, but there's no evidence that anybody recorded, quote, we might say his sermons for lack of a better for his teachings, but that he wrote these things down in his letters, the types of things he was teaching, the doctrines he espoused, what he wanted done, how he wanted the church administrated, and all that. And a whole bunch of this stuff, how he wants things done, is every bit as important, according to him, from what I understand in here, as the doctrines that he's teaching. It's not just the doctrines that he's teaching, it's how you actually administrate the thing. If you go really seriously check out some of the more conservative Orthodox fundamentalist groups, you would find that probably theologically you're not very far apart from a Southern Baptist. That's not necessarily a bad thing or a good thing, it's just a statement of fact. But if you go into how they organize and administrate their church and the things they do and all of that and their approach, you would find that you were worlds apart. And so there is also not only a correct form of teaching, there's a correct form to implement that teaching that is to be done. So again, I would take it here that he's speaking sort of the totality of the message, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he says are commensurate with my own teaching, that I'm in compliance with this, and this is what it is. So 48, Paul recognized the principle that those who listened to him were actually listening to Christ. Luke 10:16. This was another principle, of course, taught by Jesus himself. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So what he does essentially is trace this back up through the royal chain of command, through communicators here, talking to those who were, of course, in Capernaum and other places such as that. So Paul recognized this principle. He was not confused on this, that he could command and exhort in Christ's place, 2 Thessalonians 3:6-12. He essentially says, I'm doing this with the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm not just simply doing it by my own words or my own authority. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the command is, what he's saying here is, I'm not just issuing you a command, believers say here in Thessalonica, by my own authority. I'm commanding you as Christ would command you. Keep aloof from every brother that leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which they received from us. And also, same chapter there, verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus. In other words, by his authority, by his power. We're not just saying this stuff to hear our heads roar or whatever else. We're doing it because we represent the Lord. And that Christ spoke through him, 2 Corinthians 13:3. And Paul was attempting to, once again, alleviate the problems that he suffered with the Corinthians. They were hostile, antagonistic, and he wanted to prevent a showdown, but couldn't. And so he said, I'm not coming right now. I'm warning you in advance, I'm not coming right now. But if I do come, and there's this still going on, that I'm going to deal with it, and I'm going to deal with it in short order. Since you are seeking, and apparently some of them were trying to challenge him, well, does Jesus really work and speak through Paul? Is Paul really Jesus' man? Well, if they wanted to challenge him, I guess they could find out. And he warned them about this, that, look, this isn't what I want. Since you are seeking for the proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. And he said, of course, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And so the whole point is that if people want to grow, if the Corinthians want to grow, say, in spite of all the things they'd done, in spite of all their goofy doctrines they espoused, in spite of all this, they could jettison all that. They could deviate back towards Paul from what they'd been doing, and it was all kinds of things. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians, and it is a laundry list of stuff. strife, envy, jealousy, hatred. We know about the incestuous Corinthian, believers suing one another, all kinds of things, all kinds of STA activities, unforgiveness, bitterness, sex, factions, on and on and on. And I mean, this was one fairly fouled up church. And Paul said, look, I'm here to build you up. I'm here to get you on spiritually. I'm here to help you grow. And that's why I'm here. That's why the Lord gave me authority. And so, therefore, if you want to challenge this, and you want to see who God's for and who He isn't, well, then challenge. But by saying this, Paul's encouraging them not to, of course. He's trying to reason with them and say, look, don't do this. But, again, you have to allow for volition. And just as he did with the Corinthians. So 49 here, rather, the Greek term hugiaino, healthy or sound, is the root from which our word hygiene is derived. Paul is not only teaching that his message corresponds to the message of Jesus Christ, he is also indicating that it is spiritually healthy and produces spiritual health in those that embrace it. 50, the teachings of Paul, which are rejected at some level. Now, it's hard to tell how far deviant they got on these things. Again, you look at the types of things he's addressing in this letter, would tend to suggest that these things have become problems. As they advocate, a different doctrine is further defined at the end of verse 3 as the doctrine conforming to godliness. So 51, sound doctrinal teaching will provide believers the correct and necessary theological grid if they are positive and committed to learning the truth. But they've got to be committed to it, obviously, at a certain level. You can't coerce volition. Again, if people are positive, you can't keep them away from the truth. If they're not, you can't do anything to get them there. And this was one of the things, as we were fundies out there doing this stuff, we had all these gimmicks and things we used to get people there. Pizza dinners. Special people would come in. Special teachers or whatever it was, special singers. They actually had these massive crusades they would have outside so everybody could hear them and know they were there, thinking, oh, well, this will draw people's attention. They will come here. Pancake breakfast, car washes, all these things. Send out the bus on Sunday morning to pick up the little kids. All these gimmicks and things to try to get people there. And you know what I found after all those years of doing that? That even if you went out and you did all that, And you got these people there, if you could even get them there, that if you got them there, largely they weren't interested in the truth in the first place. So getting them there didn't solve their problem, and it didn't make them positive. If they weren't interested in really pursuing God's plan as it was, you could do anything. You could stand on your head and count BB sideways, and they wouldn't care. You could do about anything. So again, if sound teaching provides believers this, if they will adhere to it, if they're positive, if they want to learn, they'll get it. All right, well, our time's up. We'll stop. We'll finish this point here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.